Hey, what's up, everybody? Welcome to the Ask LFC podcast. My name is Harrison. I'm the worship arts director here at Lake Forest Huntersville.
Hey, this is Mike Moses, lead pastor of Lake Forest Church Huntersville. And today we also have with us...
What's up, guys? Andrew Ruth, Missio Dei pastor here, because everybody's got a role to play in God's story.
Hey, today's episode, we are going to do some grab bag questions from our Book of Revelation series. Probably the one we'll treat the most is the role of the millennium in Revelation chapter 20, the role it seems to play in external Christian radio conversations about Revelation, and the teeny tiny, so far non-existent role that it has played in the Lake Forest explication of the Book of Revelation. We will get to that, but first, what's coming up at Lake Forest Church?
Yes, we are leaning way in this year and encouraging all of our people who call Lake Forest their home. There is a stretch on the church calendar every year, about 40 days or so before Easter.
It's exactly 40.
Is it exactly?
I looked it up and I was... Yeah, that's kind of the point.
I thought it was.
It's 40 days, not including Sundays, which gets really confusing.
That's why. Oh, snap.
You throw Sundays in there.
We got our fact checker here.
Equal 40. So you're both right.
This is what life is like with Andrew Ruth around. He is the human AI or fact checker.
I just like the part where he said we were both right. So that's all I care about.
That hits your Enneagram 9 harmonious
exactly
nature.
Exactly. No one has to lose. but the season of Lent is really just a stretch for us as Christ followers. It is a season where we just take some extra intentionality towards the idea of a lot of times involving fasting from something and taking on a spiritual practice. It's just an intentional seeking towards God, an intentional move for ourselves of just seeking and growing in towards Easter. So this all begins here in just a little bit with Ash Wednesday as we're recording this about 6 days from now. But mainly just wanted to let you all know as Lake Forest Church, you're going to hear a lot about Lent over this stretch. We're doing a teaching series all about it. We have Ash Wednesday. We have some scripture reading, devotional stuff that's going to go along with it. So we just know people are hungry right now for what God is doing, and we're just trying to provide every avenue for people to lean into that. So that's why you're going to hear a lot about Lent. We're excited.
I just as lead pastor, I'm requesting that all of our tribe, if you could possibly do it, make one of our Ash Wednesday services. We're having four of them to make it convenient at different times of the day. They will be less than an hour. And I would like, for if you've never experienced it before, for you to experience it and then just kind of go with us as we explicate a journey through Lent Sunday by Sunday and in our devotional practices. Harrison, I grew up in a Baptist and then Baptistic and then non-denominational Christian world, and in my 20s, in which my perception of Lent was that it was a Roman Catholic only thing, that it was a religious practice that some people did as a duty in order for God to be happier with them and to feel worse about ourselves, something like that. That's how I would articulate my sense of it. I converted to it as, number one, I already converted into when I went through seminary and saw that the New Testament church is vitally connected to one another, mutually submitted for right doctrine and right practice, and that meant being part of a denomination. So there's vital connectionalism, which meant being attached to a historic stream of Christianity that recognizes the wisdom and value of 2,000 years of Christian wisdom and practice and doctrine and history of interpretation of Scripture, etc. At that point, I did a total reversal. And this is backdating sometimes why I value us as an ancient future church. I wouldn't have said it that way then. I was just like, wait a minute. I'm not trying to describe an actual moment, but for me, it was, wait a minute. As a happy slappy non-denominational Christian, I show up to Easter like it's just another Sunday. Hey, I'm wearing a little bit better clothes. We're a little happier. And I hope it's a better Sunday. Like, they better have thought about this more than a normal Sunday. That's about it. And I realized that the more traditional streams of Christianity took the pinnacle of our faith, you know, the fulcrum lever of the history of the universe, of the resurrection. They took it far more seriously. They anticipated it ahead of time. This is like the way millennials do birthdays now. My son turned 30 recently, and his wife, like, his birthday is not a one-day thing, just so you know. If you're talking to somebody under 40, you better be paying attention multiple days. And my daughter-in-law, my son came home from a weekend trip with some homies, and his birthday was at the end of the week. And he came home, and she had this big chart on the wall. It said, days till Austin's birthday. And it started off at 7. And then every day she'd pull it off. Like, that's an excellent way of anticipatory celebration. Sure, yeah. He felt loved way ahead of time. And that a Lent is a not exactly like that, but it's like taking it seriously for 40 days of preparation in a way that maybe is a super contained or period of time of pursuing our own sanctification ahead of it. So I won't go any further, but that's my big idea. My conversion to it was, oh, now when I show up at Easter, I have a prepared heart, I have a prepared life, and I am ready to go.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis likes to remind us that the ancients weren't they weren't all that different from us. And so when they invented something, they invented it for some reason. We invent stuff because to serve a need, to evoke a spiritual hunger. And so this wasn't created to be duty or to earn brownie points. Instead, we're actually seeing a revitalization of prayer and fasting among the American church. We see mm-hmm. a lot of churches calling seasons of prayer and fasting to start the year. We see churches call a season of prayer and fasting at the end of the year or to begin kind of an expansion campaign or to seek God's favor or to
churches
seek...
that might critique the practice
exactly.
of Lent.
Exactly. We're seeing a lot of churches that would critique Lent create new seasons of fasting. So just call a season of fasting. And it hit me not too long ago, Mike. I was watching a good friend do that. And I was like, man, that's so cool. We should do that. And then it hit me, wait a minute. We have a season that's already dedicated to do that. The church invented one about 1,500 years ago, probably longer than that. It developed over time, and it's just called Lent. And so we can pick this tool back up. The other helpful thing I think of is like spring training, right? Spring training is a time every year where athletes do extra reps to reinvigorate their muscle memory, mm-hmm. to reactivate the skills they will depend on throughout the rest of the year. Not because spring training is the rhythm they're going to hold on to all year long, but it reactivates, it reintegrates the muscle memory I'll need throughout the rest of my life. And so we do that with two basic rhythms, just to highlight them. If you have no idea what you're doing, you can Google this, search it. But a taking off rhythm, so I look for a time waster, a money suck, or these drains in my life.
Or a calorie adder.
Exactly. Any of those things. And I just say, hey, I don't need this. This is unnecessary, but I do crave it. I do want it. I do reach for it. And then I take it out of my life and use that as an alarm clock to reach for God. Every time I go to reach for chocolate or for, historically churches did things like alcohol or meat or foods.
Meat is the baseline practice in the Catholic Church, fasting from meat. Mm-hmm. Except on Sundays, to your point, that's the feast day, because that's Resurrection Day every Sunday.
Exactly. And so when I reach for that, or when I want that, whether it be chocolate or whether it be lunch, I use that as an alarm clock in my soul to say, I need God more than I need that mm-hmm. thing, and I'm going to chase after God with the same level of hunger. God, make me hungry for you. And so, real simple, pick something you're going to abstain from, and then pick something you're going to replace that with. Pick a rhythm or a prayer habit or a Bible study that you might reintegrate with all the time you get back or all the money you get back or even all the calories and the energy you now have because you're not eating trash.
Yeah. So feel free to forward this podcast to Lake Forest friends of yours who in your group, you may be thinking about how you will practice or encourage each other to practice Lent along with our church, because these are helpful ways to introduce the subject to those for whom it is new. We'll be describing this on future podcasts on Sundays, and then in particular when we release our devotional plan. It will be accompanied with a sermon series that starts February 22nd called The Jesus Way.
Yep.
And I'm looking forward to that.
Definitely.
And if you have questions about fasting in general, Mike started this year with a sermon on prayer and fasting that is a really good overview of why you might want this in your life anyways. And then Lent's just a time to kind of double down or to start training on what Mike was talking about generally the first Sunday of January. And so you can look that up.
So I have, Andrew, a story about you, and this is a slight exaggeration, but it's not too far off. When we decided for sure at the point of transition we were going to do a series through the book of Revelation, Andrew was basically like, oh, cool. How long are we doing that? Like 6 months, a year on Sunday mornings through Revelation? And we're like, no, 6 weeks. And Andrew's eyebrows go up like, huh, okay, how are we going to do that? There's a lot of stuff in the book of Revelation, which is why today we just kind of wanted to grab bag some things that have come up around the edges of some of the sermons that we have. We can't even get close to a comprehensive deep dive into this book of scripture, especially. It is so rich with layers of symbolism and various ways of interpreting this book. You could spend a year on Sunday mornings on it. But for today, we just wanted to talk about some of the things we're encountering.
Well, first, let me answer the implied question there, which is why only 6 weeks in Revelation, which pastor friends of mine have asked me similarly, and some in the congregation. I'll answer that and two other questions I've received out of recent sermons, and then we'll get to maybe the larger question I alluded to earlier. I actually think that 6 to 10 weeks at most is ideal. I really do. Particularly after having prepared through almost all of this series, and I'm just about done with this Sunday's message, and I'm really fired up about it, on Revelation 21 and 22. I think that, number one, we've decided a long time ago as a church that while it's valid for some churches to decide we're going to go verse by verse through a book of the Bible one at a time and it's going to take a year at a time, that's valid, that's fine. We've chosen different. We want our whole congregation to have a balanced biblical diet within the period of a year. And so we keep track over like a 3 to 4 year period. How much we've been in the New Testament, Old Testament, prophetic books, historical books, poetic books, prophetic, etc. We keep track of that. We want a balanced diet. So that's one reason we would not spend a year in Revelation is that unless you did it a certain way, it could be an imbalanced diet of the Word. That's not to critique those who do it that way. But it's a positive reason why we choose our way. Specific to Revelation, I think preaching it for months on end actually tutors us in the wrong direction. It tutors us to over-focus on the hyper details. We've been mentioning a lot, Andrew, Scott, me. We've actually had fun. I've had a lot of fun diving back into, the color white every time it shows up. The color red. The beast, the thing. I've had a great time. So every time I've mentioned a detail like that to the congregation, I've done it because it's a repetitive motif, metaphor, or symbol, and therefore it's an interpretive key. And I've only spoken it of ones of which we're confident and most translators are confident. We've stayed away from the ones who are like, nobody knows. and therefore you can randomly guess. It's Obama, it's Trump, it's Biden, stupid stuff like that. So I really think that the way we've preached it, I'm actually really proud of it. I think could it deserve 2 to 4 more Sundays? Absolutely. But for different calendar reasons, we chose 6 among the family of, this was the lead pastors of the family of churches decided to outline it this way as a group in a cabin on top of Blowing Rock back last year. And I like what we decided because we've emphasized the main arc, the main sweep, the main message. Andrew, what would you say about that? Or would you be like, no, this is a stupid way to do it?
I probably wouldn't say that. One, because I work for you, and two, because I've been... Because there's, like you said, there's value in both of these incredible things. And I have seen and experienced the value in broad sweeps. And so 6 sermons where you have to hit the main themes. And it's been a great reminder that the book of Revelation, like pretty much every book in the New Testament was written to be read in a single sitting, And so mm-hmm. the New Testament church would have heard pretty much the entirety of Revelation
in a single setting.
And they would have tried to digest it. Their brains were wired different than ours. Our brains have been changed by social media and massive amounts of micro information. And so we are capable of processing lots of small pieces of data better than our ancients would have, but we're less good at processing something like the entire book of Revelation in one sitting than the ancients would have been. So it's not better or worse. It's just fascinating. But it's been a reminder that they would have then talked about it for months and months and months, which we actually hope would happen. When I finished preaching on Sunday, I realized everything I hadn't said. And I felt the Holy Spirit kind of nudge me of like, actually, I heard the Holy Spirit, and then I heard a person in my community group, plug for community groups, say, if only we had a person or a being who would like drive us to search the scriptures more and then reveal all truth to us and remind us of everything Jesus said. If only God had like given us a like his very presence to help us do that and to motivate us to do that. Which, of course, God has in the person of the Holy Spirit. And so I've enjoyed the 6 weeks. I have 1,000 questions and trivia points and other things that I've been overwhelmed at the beauty of this letter, the recapitulation of this letter. But largely, on a Sunday morning, I think it would be hard to go verse by verse without falling into what you talked about, Mike, which is hyper-identification of particular symbols with particular historical figures. And I just don't think that's what the book of Revelation is included in the Bible for us to do.
Mm-hmm. Well, thank you for that. Two questions out of my sermon on Revelations 2 and 3, which were the letters to the church. I liked this question. At the end of it, I've attempted to engage folks' imagination. Andrew, to your point, when this was read aloud in its entirety to these seven churches the first time they heard it, they didn't have TVs. They weren't watching movies every night. There wasn't all this visual stimulation. They were used to, this was written to inflame the imagination, a theological imagination that would stick with them robustly. This is the real reality. And so I've attempted to engage the imagination, and I have a way that I'm hoping to do so this Sunday. Because I think that's true to the form of this scripture, and that's another layer to preaching, I think, skillfully and accurately. But so at the end of that sermon on Revelations 2 and 3, the letters to the churches, it said Jesus is walking among the lampstands, which were the churches, the seven churches. And I said, imagine yourself as a lampstand. You're part of the church. You are the church. You're a person. And Jesus is next to you. I said, just however it is, imagine yourself as a lampstand. And I didn't give much direction. One of you folks came, was like, I got hung up, Pastor Mike, like, what did a lampstand look like? I know what a lamp looks like in my house, and I couldn't go any further. I thought that was funny. Okay, here's a picture. Andrew, you can see it. Harrison, you can't. Here's a bronze candelabrum, a little bit of a fancy one, from the first century CE, the first century. This is in the Met Museum on Fifth Avenue in New York City. Angie was just there 10 days ago at the Met. We went to the Guggenheim together, but she went to the Met herself. And here is a first century lamp. So, first of all, think about this. Revelation is consistent with the rest of Scripture, and John's vision, as he's hearing from Jesus, is playing out Jesus' earlier teaching, which you remember. He looked at the disciples and says, you are the light of the world. Mm-hmm. And they're like, well, what does that mean?
Right.
He goes, well, nobody lights a lamp. Boop, 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 boop. Here, you know, we have correlation here. And puts it under a basket.
Yep.
They put it on a stand.
Right.
So that's the basic. When I told this question to Andrew, who's like, duh, lamps back then look like a genie lamp. And they did, but they put them on a stand. And here's what here's what this one looks like. Just like a floor lamp, a pedestal lamp today. It's a long, this one, if you were wealthy, it would be bronze. So this is a big, high bronze piece. This one is doesn't say how tall it is. Looks like it's about 6 feet tall. And on the top of it is a tiny little shelf on which the genie lamp, full of oil with a floating wick, and you light it, and then the light is thrown cast over. At the bottom of this single looks like about 4 inches around bronze pole are three legs. Very modern. Modern design is very well aware of Roman first century architecture and social architecture, everyday usage items. In normal houses, that pole was made out of clay. And so there's tons of archaeological ruins of those things. That was everyday people like you and me would have had it out of clay. So that's the lamp. There you go, ministry partner who asked that question. That would be the way. Genie lamp on top of a long, slender pole made out of bronze if you're rich, clay if you're normal, hoi polloi person, with a three-footed pedestal at the bottom, also made out of clay or bronze. There you go. I mean, that changes everything. That's the interpretive key to the whole.
It all unlocks Revelation.
Now we know. The secret has been unveiled.
That's right.
Here was another.
This is random, and it'll take 10 seconds, but we talked about Lynn a minute ago. I have always fascinated one guy, Neil Postman, says in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, the greatest difference between your great-great-grandparents' faith and your faith is the electric light bulb. He just says, you have no idea how much technology has changed the way you think about the world and even about God, even about this verse. Because when I think of a lamp, I think of a light bulb. I think of control. I think
click.
Of automatic. I think of really, really bright light that fills a room to the level I want it. And he says, nobody ever thought of that until the last 40 years when we had more control over electricity. So I've debated a Lenten light fast, or at least not even a Lenten light fast.
I've never heard. But nobody's ever thought of that,
Andrew. To do like a single day or even, a couple days of like no artificial light. So no LED lights, no flashlights, only burning, only some kind of incendiary light. That's a weird thought. But to your point, Revelation uses 1,000 of these symbols, and they're really well known. And then there's some that get talked about a lot that don't show up as many times as we might think of. But Mike, I didn't know what other things you wanted to grab into today.
One other question, and then we'll get to that word I mentioned in the intro that generates a lot of heat and light in discussion about Revelation. Another question that I received, I pointed out how in the letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3, which are the most easily understandable portions of Revelation, right? They're linear. It's linear, as are the last two chapters about the new heavens and new earth. I mean, it's still full of imagery. We're going to be looking at some trippy imagery, and yet we get it. Like, it's a straight line from there. It's God's kingdom, new heavens, new earth. It's all the middle stuff that's all swirly and recapitulation and such. So the question was asked, okay, you talked about persecution, that Jesus is commending those who have undergone persecution in the seven churches, commiserating with them and urging them to remain faithful in their witness. And I can't remember what examples I gave exactly of persecution, but someone asked, they were aware that about this time is when some of the persecutions in the Roman Empire were that they would take Christians who refused to say Caesar is Lord and would say, no, only Jesus is Lord. And that there were only a few times when that was a empire-wide persecution. Usually it was a local or regional sub-Roman ruler who would get all fired up and control-oriented and insecure, Barney Fife-like, you better say this or else. So it was spotty across the empire for about 300 years, and it would. It turned into starting. I don't know, Andrew. You may know specifically, but I think really in the 100s, especially those Christians who would continue to confess Jesus only as Lord, some will be brought into the Colosseum, and there were Colosseums in many, many Roman cities. And even townships, they were extravagant in building them. And for entertainment purposes, they would release a lion or a gladiator or something else, and the people would cheer. And this was normal entertainment in the Roman Empire, provided by the government to pacify people and entertain them to death. While they didn't notice how much they were being controlled. I'm getting into history there of empire. But the question was, did Christians also go to those entertainments in the arena? and would they have witnessed this for on behalf of the Christian? And the macro answer, I'm not going to pull up anything specific here, is that from very, very early on, Christians recognized that level of inhuman, brutal violence was incompatible with the love of God and the image of God in every person. This is an example of the fact that the Roman and Greek empires had no view of the dignity or inherent value of worth of every human being. The worthiness was to the conquerors and the strong. It was social Darwinism before we knew that phrase, 2,000 years later. And so if you were conquered, you were enslaved, you were weak, you were of no value. The Christian message, which was the universalization of the Hebrew message, mm-hmm. that God has created everyone in their own image, and he's even come for them in Jesus and paid his own price of his own life for every person, was incompatible with the ritualized or entertainmentized murder of any right. human being. So Christians, they wouldn't have called it this, but in our modern terminology, they boycotted the arena.
Yeah. Yeah, and we see profoundly in the book of Revelation, this one might get us where we're going, but in the book of Revelation, we see allusions to this persecution again and again and again. We see those who have been slain, who loved the Lord more than they loved their life. Mm-hmm. They did not shrink back from death is a phrase that shows up multiple times. We see in the judgment narratives that I was reading on Sunday or alluding to on Sunday, we see those who were beheaded for their faith. They're specifically yeah. mentioned. Mm-hmm. We see a couple other groups of
which
martyrs.
Which probably means in the arena by a gladiator.
And so we see these actual historical allusions to this. We see in reference to those, kind of as an action point, we don't actually see celebrate them. We see honor these people.
Yeah.
We don't see pity these people. These people became the heroes. A famous church father, Tertullian, said that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. Mm-hmm. It is the fertilizer that makes the faith grow. And in some ways, you can't kill us. We sprout from the ground. And then famous times, but we see the action in Revelation is endure,
faithfulness.
It's faithfulness.
Holiness.
Holiness. Continue to
word
live
of the
right
testimony.
Regardless of the consequences of this. Continue to bow the knee to Jesus and not to Caesar, regardless of the consequences. What's fascinating, especially as the violent imagery escalates in Revelation, the church is never told to fight. The saints are never told to fight. There are armies with Jesus when he returns in chapter 19, like I read. There's an army. They're all on white horses wearing white robes. But they never do anything that's explicitly mentioned. It says the armies that Jesus defeats, he defeats with the sword that is coming out of his mouth,
which is
the
what?
Word of God.
Yeah.
And so the armies don't actually start using their weapons. They bear testimony. They overcome. The way they overcome evil in the world is by bearing testimony to the goodness and the justice and the righteousness of God in a powerful way. And so in a time where it would feel righteous indignation to fight back against Caesar, to take up arms, when you are literally seeing your family members mm-hmm. drug into the lion's den or burned on a stake, as you alluded to during during Nero's persecution of Christians, when you see these things happening, what we would expect to be there, especially in our day and time, is not there. It's actually patient endurance. Testify that God is better, that you can take my life, but you cannot take my soul. There's an old song I used to sing as a kid. I was singing it to my kids this week. Oh, those lions, they can eat my body, but they can't swallow my soul. I have no idea where this song came from, but it was a song that came out of persecution, this idea that you can't. And so I think it's so cool. But we see the book of Revelation escalating through all of this stuff to chapter 20, right in the middle of what we see these judgment narratives. And in chapter 20, we're going to see again and again and again reference to a thousand-year period, a thousand years, a thousand years, a thousand years. A thousand years is one of two time periods that show up again and again and again in the book of Revelation. The other is 3.5 years, which is the length of Jesus' earthly ministry. And that number shows up again and again and again, and then we see 1,000 years. This has caused 1,000 debates for the history of the church.
Oh, yes. Point for Andrew.
Yeah, that was good. Mm-hmm.
Good job.
What is the thousand years? And there's essentially three historical views, three main views. You have the text itself is in Revelation 20. And it says that there will be 1,000 years while Satan is bound and the tribulation occurs. And then it says, when the 1,000 years are over, Satan will be released from his prison and he will go out to deceive the nations on the earth and he'll prepare them for battle. And then there'll be a battle. And then it says again, we see this 1,000 years show up again and again. And so it's interesting. When's the 1,000 years going to happen? Does it come? Does Jesus come back then the 1,000 years? Does the 1,000 years happen then Jesus comes back?
Because that requires Jesus coming back twice, yeah, which is never mentioned anywhere else in Scripture and is not mentioned here. Yeah.
And so people have shed blood over this. I've actually heard stories of people who would not marry someone if they did not share their same view.
If you believe Jesus returns before the millennium,
as in Jesus returns, he takes all Christians to heaven. Then there's 1,000 years where there's no Christian witness left. It's all pretty bad. And then Jesus returns again to final judgment. That's called the premillennialist view. You have a postmillennialist view where Christians endure this 1,000 years of tribulation, and then Jesus returns. And then you have something called an amillennialist view, which is that the millennium is not an actual historical 1,000-year period, and it may not even be – there are people who are really serious that it's 1,000 years to the actual day and hour. There are people who say 1,000 years an epoch. So you could have a premillennialist who is 1,000 years literally, or a premillennialist who is 1,000-year thinking in epochs. You could have the same for postmillennial, mm-hmm. but then you have amillennialists who say this is actually a symbolic 1,000-year period about essentially the church age, the time between when Christ arrived the first time and when Christ returns. The truth is, I don't know the answer to it, but I do know that historically Christians have come down on it. And so I think this is one of those places where really my heroes are across all three spectrums.
Mm-hmm.
Yep. So if you look at the early...
Same here.
If you look at...
Although I do know the answer. Keep going.
If you look at the early church, so premillennialism was very, very popular among the early church, guys like Justin Martyr, Irenaeus. But just right around the same time, just a little bit after, amillennium is celebrated and taught by many of my church father heroes, Augustine, Martin Luther, John Calvin. And then postmillennialism is advocated by, again, other people that I really respect, like Jonathan Edwards. And so you can see these are people that none of us would disparage. These are heroes.
No heretics among them.
No heretics. Nobody... Nobody who's been censored by the church.
All who hold to the infallibility and inerrancy of Scripture as God's word and all that it intends to teach.
And I would tell you to read everything they wrote and digest it because, like the people I mentioned, they were all men. There were women who lived in these times and wrote as well. I could give you women's names, but I don't have them in front of me.
Once I studied through Revelation with the interpretive lens that Scott and you gave, Andrew, for all those middle chapters, as Scott was going through, there's a beast, and then the beast attacks, the dragon attaches the woman having the child. Well, you know, that's obviously some recapitulation of the birth narrative of Jesus. And then there's a beast that comes out of the sea and attacks the holy city and the people of God. And then there's another beast with a bunch of heads. And then there's two different ones. So there's a series of those that recapitulates the battle between the evil one and the people of God with Christ ruling them in the center and the purposes of God. And then you treated the section, which is the series of the seven bowls of judgment and the seven trumpets of proclamation, which again... You did a great job of that in a short amount of time. That was fantastic. But again, it's recapitulating with increasing intensity, because I think the New Testament is clear there will be some kind of summiting of this conflict toward the return of Christ. And so when I began to see that's what the bulk of those chapters, then when I came to chapter 20. It seemed 100% fitting to me that the 1,000 years, I can't understand why that would be literal in a sea of everything else being symbolic and figurative, of real realities, truth, not
right.
fiction,
right.
truth,
right.
but symbolic of it, and that the tribulation is now during the church age, and to which all of God's people say amen.
Right.
I suffer personal tribulation, particularly when I try to live holy. I'm tribulating against myself, my own
right,
flesh,
right.
and temptations, not to mention the evil one in the world. And so, and Christ is reigning
right.
in the church. We see miracles here.
Praise
we
God.
See miracles of new life. The God story that Patrick told at the Low
Man's
Country
Bowl.
Yeah. Andrew, I just about stood up in the table and kicked all out the shrimp shells
yeah.
to shout hallelujah, at the victory in that man and his family's
Amen.
Life because he's given over lordship to Jesus Christ and not the lordship of whatever else was going on
right.
before. So we experience the tribulation and the rulership of Christ now, and he'll return and bring an end to all of it. So I am firmly in the amillennial camp. When I started Lake Forest, I was about one-third of all three of those views.
Right.
And over my years, every time I come back to Revelation, I leave it more firmly an amillennialist. That's not to put that on anyone. Now, our denomination in Presbyterianism and the Reformed faith are known as the primary, the most strident proponents of an amillennial reading of Revelation. And I think that's one of the many reasons I didn't even realize I recognized
right.
myself as fitting with Presbyterianism before I even knew those things.
Right.
So that's not to put that on you all, but it might be helpful for you to know where your lead pastor comes out, and I think you described it well
yeah.
and succinctly there.
And I would say, when I say I don't know which of these is right, I mean ontologically, like meaning like exactly how history will go, because I don't think Revelation is trying to give us a historical timeline. I do think that the point of this is to teach us to live in eager expectation mm-hmm. of Jesus's return and to expect suffering to attend our worldly life and to not let that discourage us
yeah.
or overcome us.
Yeah.
And I think the people who teach that well, almost that I think practically amillennialism gives us the worldview of saying, hey, I'm going to suffer and endure, and I'm going to if premillennium's right, you won't know it because you'll be taken up to
you'll
heaven
be
before
genie
it happens.
Blinked into heaven
if
before it happens.
If postmillennium's right, you won't know it until Jesus returns either way. And if amillennium's right, you won't know it till Jesus returns anyway.
Yeah.
And so you won't actually know the
He'll
answer.
He'll come
is,
like a thief either with all three views.
And so
three
the
views,
point,
it'll surprise us.
The point is to live faithful lives of expectation that Jesus is coming. And that we should, like you said, to keep our lamps trimmed and a-burning, to go back to your lamp
yeah.
analogy, Jesus famously said, keep your lamp trimmed and a-burning.
Yes, there's his other frequent
so
reference to
that's
lamps.
His encouragement to you guys.
Connected
not,
to his return.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it did not get wrapped up in trying to guess history,
mm-hmm.
but trying to get wrapped up in following Jesus, no matter the suffering you endure or the tribulation that you feel. Because Jesus will return. He has conquered the enemy. He will judge evil forever, and he will institute the new heavens and the new earth. Hallelujah and amen.
Amen.
Mic drop for Pastor Andrew Ruth. Let's end it there. Friends, if you would like, if you have family members who care a lot about your view or our church's view of the millennium, if you care a lot about it, or if you're just one of those Bible scholar people who's like, I just want to know more, there is a standard work in the field. I don't think it's been exceeded yet. It's called The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views. Edited by Robert C. G. Klaus, C-L-O-U-S-E. The Meaning of the Millennium, Four Views, Robert Klaus. And for the proponents of the four main views state their case, and then they each critique each other's view.
Mm-hmm.
Very respectfully, mm-hmm. This actually is the work that years ago I can remember the mountain house I was in of one of our ministry partners, and I really settled into the amillennial view, but I respected the other ones all the more because I read this. Hey, Andrew, thank you for joining us today.
Mm-hmm.
Hey, God loves you as your pastors. We love you, and we'll see you Sunday.